Well, good Sabbath afternoon to all of you. It's very good to be with you. It's been quite some time since I've been up here. In fact, I've never spoken here before, but it's been, I don't know how many years, quite a few years since we've been here visiting. As we in the Church of God look forward to the coming of Passover in just a couple of weeks, and looking forward to the Days of Unleavened Bread and what that means to us, and we rightfully set our minds on that. Nevertheless, we live in a world that doesn't have its focus on the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And the headlines in the news are not particularly comforting. We have political and labor unrest in the United States here over budget deficits and the unions trying to protect public workers' rights. We have revolutions in the Arab world that cause concern for the steady flow of oil to keep Western economies functioning. Natural disasters in New Zealand and Japan remind us that nice solid ground isn't always so solid. The United States economy seems to be in decline. The dollar is losing its value seemingly every day. I read just the other day about a new virus that is increasingly being found in elder care facilities which are completely resistant to any antibiotics. Scary things. People who look at the supply of food for the world, I saw an article recently that said that they are somewhat perplexed on how to look forward to the supply of food in the world because of the erratic behavior of the climate all around the earth. It seems here in the United States that spring has finally come. We look forward to that. The winter is gone, warmer weather and all that. But with spring comes the inevitable and unfortunate thunderstorms and tornadoes and all the death and damage that comes with them. Seems like we would have to wonder, how can things get much worse? Well, they can. Mr. Garnett mentioned something that in many ways is worse. He referred to me as an old friend. And I've noticed that many of the people I know are getting old and wrinkled, and I'm losing my hair. Things can get pretty bad. But if my purpose today wasn't to get you depressed and get you all on Prozac, I did have a better reason for coming here today, and that is to talk about two dreams that are in the heart of mankind, always have been, two fundamental desires, two longings of the heart. And those two things I'm going to talk about are freedom and security. That's the title of my message, Freedom and Security. Let's talk about freedom first, and I just want to make it more current with what's going on in the world today. As we all know, in the Middle East and North Africa, there are rebellions going on right now to overthrow despotic dictators. The younger generation in the Arab world seems to want freedom. They want democracy. And they're out there, in many cases, rebelling against the established governments to do so. But under the surface, there could well be more sinister groups trying to take over new governments that might be formed, perhaps maybe even forming some sort of a super caliphate where Sharia law would become the law of the land and the basis of government. So there is a movement toward freedom, desire for freedom. Security. Since 9/11, 2001, security has been a big thing for everyone to consider in this country, not only this country, but in much of the Western world. We seek security in a number of areas, not just our person. As we fly, in our travels we fly and we have to go through airports, and we seek security there, so much so that we will even allow things to be done to us in airports that we couldn't have imagined years ago, the types of searches that we're willing to put up with. But we also seek security in our retirement systems, we seek security in our medical systems, and we seek security right up until the last moment that we draw breath. We want to know that we are secure. And we even seek security for our children and grandchildren. So there's always been this desire for freedom and security in the hearts of all people. 2 weeks from tomorrow night, we're going to be celebrating the New Testament Passover. And so the purpose of my message today is to direct our attention to the source of true freedom and security, as revealed in the pages of the Bible, and the importance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in bringing the fulfillment of these basic desires for freedom and security into the lives of the children of God today. There are other words for freedom. If you looked into a dictionary and or a thesaurus and you wanted to look up some alternative definitions, some synonyms for freedom, you'd find these words: liberty, deliverance, escape, autonomy, self-determination, choice, independence, peace, free will, and sovereignty. And here are some synonyms for security: safety, safekeeping, defense, precaution, protection, refuge, sanctuary. There's one word in the English language that we actually find in the scriptures that unites and blends both of these terms. Both of these concepts are blended into one single word. And that word that we have in our Bibles, and you probably read it regardless of whatever your translation is that that security and blending of security with freedom is salvation. Salvation. That's the blending, the meaning of it. Well, the security and freedom I'm talking about today is considerably more important to us than the temporal desires for freedom, for open societies, and for physical security in our daily lives. Even though the fullness of freedom and security, that is salvation, awaits yet a coming age, the source of freedom and security, true freedom and true security, is the same now as it will be then. And that is through the deliverance that we will have through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life and shed his blood so that we can be free from sin and to seal us with the Spirit of God for that time when our bodies will be redeemed from the grave. The resurrection will be the ultimate culmination, of course, of this yearning to be free from sin and to dwell in the security of eternity. Freedom, as the world sees it, taken to its extreme, where every individual is free to do whatever they want, would result in anarchy. There has to be limits to freedom. Who or what defines the bounds of liberty makes all the difference. I want to compare now two kinds of bondage. Suppose, in the first situation, you're a prisoner. You're confined in a small cell for deeds that you've committed. You're not free to come and go as you please. You're not free to eat or sleep or bathe or exercise or work when and how you please. All these things you have to do at the pleasure of whoever is guarding you or in control of you. You're not your own. You're not free to do things on your own. So if you violated some law that carries with it a lifetime incarceration, you're going to be in that prison. You're going to be entrapped. You're not going to have any freedom until the day you die. Anciently, and unfortunately even today, there is still slavery in parts of the world. People are held as slaves, even bought and sold. Human trafficking goes on even today. People may be forced to do many things that they don't want to do, even things that are morally and socially degrading to them. They're completely controlled by other people. They can't get out. There's very little difference between that type of slavery and someone being in a prison cell. You're not free to do what you want to do. There's no freedom there. Let me talk about yet another type of lack of freedom. Suppose you encounter people, or maybe you yourself, or you have friends or loved ones who are lifelong addicts to drugs. Isn't that a lack of freedom as well? If you're an addict, you're addicted to something. That is what owns and controls you. For the most part, you can't do what you want. You can't do what your family wants you to do. You can't go to work very successfully. You can't conduct all the affairs of life the way you should. You simply are ensnared and entrapped by this addiction. This bondage of addiction holds you back. It claims you. It owns you. Many people in the church even struggle with addictions. What are some of the addictions that I know about? Gambling. I know of some individuals who have a gambling addiction. Members of the church. Alcoholism. Gluttony. Pornography. Addiction to the wrong kind of viewing and television. All kinds of addictions. And these addictions own those people. It's addictions that they would like to be able to get rid of. They have tried. For the most part, people with addictions never do successfully shake them off. Some very few are successful in getting out of an addiction, but they're very few. Both Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul talked about slavery and its relationship to sin and how sin is slavery. If you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Now, here we find Jesus speaking to an assembled group of people on the grounds of the temple. And if you compare the with the harmonies of the Gospels and go through and look at what various commentators say, this very well could be a teaching that Jesus gave on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what we call the Last Great Day. So what we're reading here is something that he taught to these people. And I'm going to break into chapter 8 in verse 26. Now, before that, we have the situation with the woman caught in adultery and, you know, writing of the on the ground and all that, so I'm not going to cover that. We're going to pick up the story in verse 26. And Jesus says to these people that are standing around him, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." So he's obviously referring to the Father. We know that now after reading all of the Gospels. We certainly know that he's referring to the Father. But notice verse 27. "They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he,'" that is, the one sent from the Father, which he had claimed to be earlier on. "I am he. I am the promised Messiah. I'm the one. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Now notice verse 29. We can tend to read over these verses. We read them every year. They become so familiar. But I think here we need to slow down a little bit and read verse 29 slowly. "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." And why hasn't the Father left him alone? "For I always do those things that please him." Does it seem like the Father sometimes leaves you alone? Does for me sometimes. Seems like the Father has left me alone. And I can trace that back to I don't always do those things that please him. Maybe it's different with you, but I don't think so. Verse 30. "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Do you see that? If you abide in my word. In other words, if you accept it and if you live according to what I said, you're going to be doing things that please me. "You are my disciples indeed." Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, and I just think this is hilarious. "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Judea is a Roman province. They have a Roman governor over them. There are Roman soldiers stationed all over the place. And we've never been in bondage. I don't know what newspaper they weren't reading that day. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. If you commit sin, you are a slave of sin. If you live a life where sin dominates a major part of your life, you are a slave of sin. Now, a slave doesn't abide in a house forever. If you're a slave of sin, you may walk into a congregation of the Church of God, but you won't abide in that eternal kingdom of God because you're a slave to sin. But if you are a child of the household, if you are a child of the king, then in that household in the kingdom, you will always be welcome there. You're at home there, but not if you're a slave of sin. Well, the Apostle Paul many times refers to the enslavement caused by sin. Let's take a look at a very familiar chapter to most of us, I'm sure, and that's Romans chapter 6. And again, because we are so familiar with these verses, we might tend to read over them a little bit too rapidly and not gain everything we might out of there. So if you turn with me here to Romans chapter 6. Now, just to give a slight little background here, in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul taught that the forgiveness of sins could not be found in the law of God through Moses. Forgiveness of sins couldn't be found there. The law spells out sin, and it prescribes penalty for sin, but it's only by the grace which God has extended in his mercy through the blood of Christ that can actually cleanse us from and free us from the penalty of sin. So with that background, let's go into Romans chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. Paul says, What shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He had just made a point a little bit before this that, you know, that grace is more powerful than sin. And that the more that sin seems to abound, the greater grace is. In other words, it doesn't matter the intensity of the sin. If you truly convert from it, if you're truly converted and you repent of it, the grace is stronger than that sin. And you can be forgiven of those sins. And so with that, Paul says here, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul replies. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now the Passover observance, when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, that's a time for us to renew our commitment that we made at the time that we were baptized. That's an important lesson of this time of year as well. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, I'm going to have more to say about the glory of the Father in just a little bit, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's one thing we're committing to. When we take the Passover service, we take the bread, we take the wine, we are recommitting ourselves to walking in newness of life. About a month ago, I had the privilege of baptizing two gentlemen in our church in San Diego. It was a nice, beautiful setting. It was a beautiful, large home with an expansive backyard, all nicely tiled and decorated, and it was a beautiful jacuzzi there, heated wonderfully, perfect temperature. And it was deeper than most jacuzzis. It was very large, and it was very deep. Now, as I took each one of those men, and I plunged them down under the water, I did remember to bring them back up. Because, you see, if I didn't, that would have been a watery grave for them. I had them off balance. They couldn't have struggled enough to get free from me. I probably could have drowned them. So that was, for all intents and purposes, had I not pulled them back up. That was a watery grave for them. And that is the significance of it. The other elders there laid hands on these gentlemen and prayed that God would give them his Holy Spirit so that they would be empowered to live according to this newness of life that we've all committed ourselves to. The time that we were baptized, and every year again when we take those emblems, we examine ourselves before the Passover comes, and we see all the shortcomings that we've had. We confess before God that we have not been as close to Him as we should have been. We want to fix that rift that has developed between us. We want to make it better. We want to heal it. We want to be back in that close fellowship with God the Father. And so we make a recommitment to walking in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. In the likeness of His death, we were baptized in His death. Well, we should be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Isn't that the freedom we're looking for? Not to be in bondage, not to be slaves to sin? For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I don't think that that Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler are committing sins anymore. That's one way to be freed from sinning, to die. For he who has died has been freed from sin. There is a better way. That is a better way to die to sin. That way is to die in Christ, in baptism, as we've all done, and as we rehearse each year, we recommit ourselves to live in this newness of life. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Important point is being made here by Paul. He's making this contrast. If we died with Christ and Christ came up and He's living this life to God, okay? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. And see the point He's about to make here. Well, if Christ came up and the life He lives to God, and we have come up out of that same watery grave, we died in Christ, we have an obligation to live to God as well. Notice that, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. When you came up out of that watery grave, when you receive the Spirit of God, you are now alive from the dead spiritually. And you have to live that way. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, if we were under law, there would be no way to escape the death penalty. Doesn't mean the law is done away. No, it just means the penalty exacted by that law has been done away through Christ. Because a higher law of love and mercy extended by God the Father to us through Jesus Christ, allows for a different way to die. We die in Christ so that Christ's death pays the penalty for our sins. The penalty still has to be paid, it's just that we aren't paying it. So you didn't find salvation in the law, but the law has no provision in it for salvation. But salvation comes through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And the answer again is verse 15 as well, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So we can see right here, there's only two ways. We talk about freedom. We all want freedom. It's burned deep in the heart of man. But you know, the only true freedom we have is a freedom to choose. Are we going to choose to obey the sin that enslaves us? Are we going to be servants of sin? Or are we going to obey righteousness in God? Those are the two choices we have. Who are you going to be enslaved by? by sin or by righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Those of us who chose that other path, we said, no, I'm not going to choose that path of sin any longer. I'm going to choose to serve a different master. And that is a master who demands righteousness and provides righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you can't serve two masters. We've heard that before, haven't we? You're either going to serve the master, sin, or you're going to serve the master, righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you allow the sins of the flesh to govern you, how did that work out for you? When you were living a life of sin, were you close to God? Did you have any hope of salvation? Things don't turn out very well going down that road, but there's quite a different path that we take now that has a much better outcome. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what true freedom and security is. The gift of God is eternal life. The freedom to choose to follow the path of righteousness comes with the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what better security is there than that? Freedom isn't exactly what we might think it is. Freedom is the ability to make a choice of masters, as I mentioned before. You'll be a slave of either sin to unrighteousness leading to death, or you're going to be a slave of God through Christ to righteousness and eternal life. God has always given his people a choice, but they lack the spirit to make the right choice. We're all familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Let's just turn to it quickly, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 19. This is back before the children of Israel have gone into the promised land. They're being taught various things about how they are to be governed and how they are to live. And Moses calls them. He's got the whole assemblage of them there, of all their leaders, and he says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death. The rules of the game haven't changed. They're still the same. Life or death. Blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. For us, that us and our descendants may live takes on a spiritual nature as well. That's eternal life, not just living in a peaceful physical life. What happens when we sin? If we are Christians, what happens when we sin? We know the wages of sin is death. Well, if we sin and we realize we have sinned and we feel this separation from God, we can repent. But does that undo all the damage? No, it doesn't. Most sins, not all, but most sins, cause a rift in relationships. Sometimes, with repentance and apologies, those rifts can be cured, can be healed. People can go on and patch up the problems, but sometimes they can't. Sometimes the hurts are so deep, even though repented of, that there is no healing in this life. It can be a very serious thing. There's a certain death in that relationship. You see, sin carries a penalty of death in some form or another. Even if we're Christians, yes, we can repent, we can be forgiven of it. It's not going to affect our eternal destiny, but there's an element of death that lived through that sin. Other situations, perhaps, for people in the church, you might have sinned in some way that would bring reproach upon the church. Bring reproach upon God our Father, upon Jesus Christ our Lord. Might make you less able to be used. There's death of an opportunity. That could be part of the process of sin as well in the life of a Christian. These are serious things we need to keep our minds on. Sin, even for us, yes, we can repent, and we can deeply repent, and we can mean it, and we can be forgiven, but the penalties may not go away. In Psalm 51, we had a reference to that in the first message. And I'll just read a few verses from it. I think we're all familiar with it, and it was mentioned earlier. In Psalm 51, verses 2 through 4, I'm going to quote, and then verses 9 through 12. This is after David sinned with Bathsheba, after he had sent Uriah out to be killed in the battle lines, after the death of the child. And Nathan comes to him, and David repents. And in verse 2, David prays, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and have done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now notice that, against you, you only, have I sinned. I think sometimes we try to take that a little bit more literally than the way it is written here. No, David didn't just sin against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against the child. He sinned against the entire nation. But sin is so horrible that the primary focus of that sin, the biggest component of that sin, is affront to God. He is the person who is most offended by our sins. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins." I remember in Isaiah, see if I can remember where it is. Is it 19, verse 2, or somewhere along in there? Isaiah says it's your sins that have separated you from your God. He will turn his face away from you. Look what David prays here in verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins." Don't hide your face from my face. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence." Isn't that one of the first things we notice when we have sinned? That we are separated from God. We don't feel close to God. And we don't like that feeling. We want to patch up that relationship. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see, salvation, which is freedom and security, should be a joy. "And uphold me by your generous spirit." The New Testament Passover is about forgiveness and freedom and security. It's a most solemn evening as we contemplate the suffering of Jesus Christ. You know, in paintings and in literature, we sometimes see paintings that might have the caption, "The Passion of Christ," or "The Passion that Christ Suffered." Passion is a word that has more than one meaning. And typically when referred to Christ's suffering, it simply means the suffering, the agony, the torment. But passion has another meaning as well. It means an absolute dedication toward a cause, and you're willing to suffer whatever it takes to carry out work in support of that cause. That's passion. So we can think of it as that way for Christ as well. Yes, he suffered, but the root reason for his passion was he was dedicated to us, redeeming us. He was willing to suffer and do whatever it took to redeem us back to God the Father and to himself, to live and reign with them in eternity. Now, it's sobering when we contemplate what Jesus went through, when we go through the beatings and all the things that he went through, and the being crucified and the horrible pain that he went through. It was just absolutely terrible. But the days of unleavened bread that followed that should give way to joy. That's the intent. Salvation should be about joy. We're free. We're free. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're free. So the solemnity of Passover needs to give way to celebration. The days of unleavened bread are about living in freedom to serve God in righteousness. The symbolism is living free from sin. It is fitting to begin the week by celebrating the coming out of sin with a festive evening. And we do that in the Church of God in the night to be much observed. We get together and we celebrate. Our joy should increase as we come to realize the security we have in the promises of God. Let's notice Romans chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you know what that phrase means? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. First of all, what is the glory of God? How do you define that phrase? We read that phrase all the time. Glory, we'll be raised in glory and all sort of things. What does it mean, the glory of God? Well, it refers to his majesty, his perfection, his righteousness, his perfect love, his justice, his mercy, and his eternal being. That's the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, all these attributes that make up the glory of God are going to be the same attributes that we will have. That's our hope based on a promise of God. It's not a conditional hope. If we hang in there, God has promised to resurrect us, and when we are resurrected, we will realize the hope of the glory of God. We will have that same kind of glory. Now, we know that we will realize the same glory of God because we have been cleansed, because of faith in Jesus Christ. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. His death was not the end. He was resurrected to live in the presence of God, and because he lives, we will live also. Now, we go back and look at freedom as the world sees it. The world sees freedom as a lack of restraint. If people are free, they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want to do it. When the Soviet Union broke up and the restraints of that oppressive government was lifted from the people, there was a certain freedom that swept the country. But freedom doesn't always bring about a positive result. What happened in the Soviet Union when the people received freedom? Although the Soviets were well known, the people of the Soviet Union were well known for being alcoholics, drinking a lot of vodka. When freedom came, private enterprise came in, guess what? The cost of vodka, because of competition of various sources, went down. People drank more vodka than ever. That was one of the freedoms that they were enjoying. And you know what the fastest growing industry for the first couple of years was in the Russian Federation after the breakup of the Soviet Union? The largest enterprise, the largest, fastest growing industry in the Soviet Union was pornography. That's what freedom all by itself without restraints will do. And you see, freedom, if that freedom gives us choice, which is what we all want, what we all need, we have to choose. Are we going to choose as our master? Are we going to choose righteousness? Or are we going to choose sin? Getting freedom only puts us in a position to make the choice. We have to make the choice. The people of the Soviet Union, on a grand scale, made a choice. Sure, there were many people open to the thoughts of Christianity as well. But by and far, the initial results of freedom by these people was going down the path of sin. They were free to sin. What about security? We like security, don't we? We like a strong military. We like police enforcement in our cities and communities. We like sovereign national boundaries where we can predict who's in our country and who's not, and that they're not going to do us any harm. Security also means having an adequate standard of living so we don't have to fear going hungry ourselves or our children. We have all the things we need. Freedom and security means a peaceful world for families to live and grow in. As we approach the end of the age, there's going to be a crisis where many liberties may be taken from people. Security will be a big question. There's a time coming when someone will probably step in, some government, probably based in Europe as we understand it, and a religious leader, as we understand it, will come together and promise peace and prosperity, and indeed may achieve a certain level of it for a time. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians tells us about that. He tells us about it in chapter 5, beginning in chapter 5. He mentions that. But what he tells us first, I think, is more important. And I have an assignment for you to do. I'd like you sometime between now and Passover to read 1 Thessalonians, both chapters 4 and chapters 5. Read them both, because it's a good summary of what Passover is all about, what walking in newness of life is all about. It's covered in there. And one of the points that Paul covers in there is about the resurrection. I'd like to read some of that for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. We're familiar with these, but I'm just going to read through them quickly for us. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have and have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Can you imagine that time just before the return of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that time? If Jesus Christ doesn't come pretty soon, I look around, I look at myself in the mirror, and I realize, yeah, I'm going to be one of those coming up out of the ground. I'm probably not going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I'm going to be coming up. Who knows how long I probably will have been sleeping in my grave, resting, sleeping in Jesus, as it says here. Peaceful, restful, no cares, nothing, silent, stillness, and then all of a sudden, bam! This huge shout, the blast of a trumpet. It could scare the Hades out of you. But more accurately, it's going to scare you out of Hades. Some people, maybe who are a little more delicate in how they might have said that last phrase, they might have said it might scare the daylights out of you. Well, it's going to do just the opposite. It's going to scare the light of eternity into you. That's the kind of shock, that's the kind of surprise I look forward to. That's all made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. There will be a time of peace declared, peace and safety, as we see in 1 Thessalonians beginning of chapter 5, the first few verses. But it won't last long. Hardly will it have been declared, and pandemonium will break loose around the world. The wheels will come off the wagon in grand style. Everything will fall apart. That peace and safety won't last very long. But contrast this with the peace and safety that awaits us as a result of the salvation we will realize through the blood of the Lamb. In a temporal sense, we can experience a foretaste of that peace and safety, that freedom and security. We can enjoy it now in this life. Proverbs, no need to turn there. Proverbs 1 and verse 33, it's just a short verse, I'll just read it to you. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. That applies to this life, but there's a spiritual meaning associated with it as well. And it's a foretaste of the age to come. Isaiah speaks of that age to come in Isaiah 32, verses 16 through 18. He's speaking about a time that talks about the security that is in store for us as part of the kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. The work of righteousness will be peace. That's not the work of sin is, just the opposite. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. What a contrast, isn't it? Between the peace and safety that the world strives to get and never quite gets there. Maybe we'll enjoy for a very brief moment until it all falls apart. Well, as we prepare and examine ourselves for the Passover this year, not only examine ourselves, but let's examine Jesus Christ. Let's understand what he has done for us, and let's understand the implications of accepting that way of life, that walking in newness of life. What has been promised to us, what's been guaranteed to us as a result of it. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. As we consider Jesus Christ, this is a good verse to look at. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes, he had a lot of enduring to do. There was a lot of shame involved in that, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know who else is going to be joining him on that throne? We won't turn to it now. It's a message for another time, but you can find it in the book of Revelation. And you will find, as you read through chapters 21 and onward, you're going to find that we're going to be joining Jesus Christ and God the Father on that eternal throne. Let's prepare to celebrate deliverance the 7 days that follow Passover. Before we conclude, let's just look at one last verse. That's 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22. 1 John 3, 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Just the opposite can be true, too. If our heart does condemn us, we don't have confidence toward God. We want to get our hearts right. We need to examine ourselves before that evening so that our hearts are right. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, the Father has not left me alone because I always do those things that please him. Let that be our theme as we go through the coming Passover season, the days of unleavened bread, that we don't want to be left alone. We want to be in that firm relationship with God our Father. And we can be because we always do, just like Jesus Christ, we always do those things that are pleasing in his sight.